congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship to God as children to a father is a very important theme, an important emphasis in our text. In verse 17, believers are identified, they're described as those who call on the Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we considered previously, is our Father. And we have been begotten again as children of God. And that's very important also for our understanding of our text this morning. We live in a day when the importance of natural fatherhood is downplayed or dismissed or denied. The very word fatherhood is perhaps more and more infrequently spoken in our world. And that is true despite the clear proof. If people like scientific, well-established facts and evidence, they ought to consider the fact that there is well-established evidence that to grow up without a father very often has detrimental effects upon children. There's a recent study by NPR that demonstrates that the incidence among teenage boys of acting out, and we know what that means, it's bad behavior, is significantly higher, like three times higher, for those who grew up without fathers than those who grew up with fathers. And likewise with teenage girls, the incidence of obesity and teenage pregnancy are so much greater for those who did not grow up with fathers. And we might be tempted to downplay the significance of this. And out of sensitivity to the fact, out of sensitivity to those with absent fathers, or out of sensitivity to those who have had bad fathers and who might be hurt by these kinds of statements. Or to mothers, sensitivities to mothers who worry about their children, who are growing up without a godly father in their homes. And certainly there is a proper sensitivity to that. There's a proper awareness of that. Proper action to address that also. That's one reason why Christian hospitality is important in the congregation of the Lord. A kind of hospitality that includes people in all different kinds of family situations, so that those who do not have fathers in their home can witness what godly fatherhood looks like and how godly husbands react to their wives. And so it's important that we are conscious of that and we do what we can to help those in these situations. And we seek to reassure those mothers who are concerned about their children that God's grace is sufficient. And as they trust in Him, they need not live in fear and worry. And to assure those who grew up without godly role models, godly fathers, that God has given to them all things necessary for life and godliness. And they ought not to view themselves as permanently crippled by their circumstances. God's grace is sufficient. So we need to be sensitive to that indeed, but not at the expense of teaching the importance of godly fatherhood, and certainly not at the expense of focusing on the precious fact of God's perfect fatherhood, something that we all need, whatever our personal circumstances might be. This has special significance in connection with the emphasis on our text, on the call to holiness. This call to holiness is a call to likeness to God. Likeness to God in His moral perfections. Likeness to God in His beauty. Separation from all sin. Now that very definition of God's holiness as moral perfection and beauty and separation from all sin and our call to be like God makes abundantly clear that holiness is a relationship with and dedication to God. To be holy, scripturally, never means something that one is in himself, as Gerhardus Voss so helpfully pointed out. It's nothing that someone is in himself apart from God. It's not a kind of ideal to aim at that has any significance apart from our dependence upon God, apart from a relationship to Him. It's not a program of self-help. It's not a vigorous plan of self-improvement and meeting personal standards. Holiness is conformity to God. Be holy like your Father is holy. Be holy all along the way of this pilgrimage. Remember this theme, this biblical outlook of the Christian life as sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles in a strange world with a heavenly destination. We are to be holy like our Father all along the way of this pilgrimage. And we are to do so, first of all, as thoughtful children. This first point is derived from the exhortation there in the opening words of our text. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's the kind of language that sounds very strange to people who are not familiar with biblical terminology or even something of the biblical environment and the world in which these words were written, in which men themselves wore long flowing robes often in order to work, in order to be able to move quickly. What would they do? They would gather up these robes, they'd bundle them around their waist and tie them with a knot so that they could move freely. And so this imagery, this language is a kind of allusion to that activity that says, get ready for action. But here it's not used with reference to the body and physical activity, but with reference to the mind. Maybe some of you have heard that expression, well, put your thinking caps on. In other words, get ready to pay attention. You need to think hard. And that's a common emphasis in Scripture. How often the Bible says, consider, or take heed, or do not be deceived. The Bible calls us to Christian thoughtfulness. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. By learning to think Christianly. You know what it's like to arouse yourself, to pay attention, to arouse yourself, to give attention when the Bible is read or on the dinner table. Children, pay attention when the Bible is read or when it's time to do your a Bible study or prepare your catechism lesson, or in your daily devotions. We need to stir ourselves up. And it takes some effort to do this. It takes a kind of effort and determination that is completely unnecessary for many other activities that we might engage in. It doesn't take any mental effort. We don't have to arouse ourselves to pay attention to sit down in front of a television or be engaged in this mindless screen time that is so typical of our world today. These things come easy. It requires no self-denial at all. But we're required to a vigorous kind of determination when it comes to being thoughtful. That's the opposite also in our text to a kind of unbelieving ignorance. Peter describes the former life of these believers as a time of ignorance. Not according to your former lust, as in your ignorance. That describes the natural man being alienated from the life of God, Paul says. Walking according to the futility of your mind. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, people might be expert in all kinds of knowledge. They may have an IQ that's higher than any of us here. They might be very sharp and know a whole lot more than any of us do in a whole lot of areas. And yet be ignorant about what is most important. And that is the life of God. The knowledge of God. They may be unable to prove by experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That requires mind renewal and attention. Thoughtfulness is also opposed in our text to self-indulgence, where he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, that is the former desires that characterize the life of unbelief. We are all by nature conformist. We all conform to what feels good, what is easy to the flesh, what we want, our natural desires, whether they're good or not, whether they're good for us or not, whether they help others or not, whether they're pleasing to God or not. By nature, the main criteria is, what do we desire? What do we want? And to think biblically, to gird up the loins of our minds, means that we don't live according to those instinctive, natural desires. But more and more, our lives are ruled by the truth. Thoughtfulness also is joined in our text to sober-mindedness. You see it in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Now, of course, that has a literal meaning, because drunkenness is incompatible with clear-headedness and thoughtfulness, but it extends beyond that, doesn't it? It's true of all immoderation, that our passions, they take over good judgment, and our appetites otherwise rule over our reason. Christian living depends upon Christian thinking. We are to have the mind of Christ, and that takes effort. We are to be thoughtful children. Secondly, we see that we are to be obedient children. This is really the main thrust of this passage, isn't it? As obedient children, verse 14 says, that could actually be rendered children of obedience. It's a way of speaking that's common in the Hebrew language. Think of the language sons of light, sons of the day. That describes Christians. Now, does that mean that the day or the light gave birth to us? No. But it's an expression that identifies Christians as those who are characterized by light. They live in the light of day, the light of God's truth. It describes who they are in a fundamental way. And children of God are to be characterized by obedience as just a fundamental characteristic of who we are. We might say that obedience is the shape of holiness. Our passage emphasizes the need for holiness. Well, what is holiness? Holiness is obedience to God. That's a crucial part of our definition. Be holy in all your conduct, in the way you behave, in the things you do. John Brown, in a commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter, I consulted this commentary this past week, and I was reminded what a treasure it is, because it was one of the first serious commentaries I read. That was 35 years ago, a two-volume set by John Brown on 1st Peter, a marvelous book. And reading this again reminded me what a treasure it is and why it had such a powerful impact on me so many years ago. And he defines holiness this way. He says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculation. You know, that's the image of a holy man. Oh, he lives in a cloister. He's involved in contemplation. He's kind of a mystic. Well, that's not what holiness is. Or enthusiastic fervors. Someone that is emotionally carried beyond themselves. Oh, that's holiness. Or austere or uncommanded austerities. That is forms of self-denial, placing excessive restrictions upon ourselves that aren't required in the Word. That's not holiness. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from His Word. And so far as I really understand and believe God's Word, God's mind becomes my mind. God's will becomes my will. And according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. Holiness is defined very much in terms of the conformity of our wills to God's. God's holiness is the standard for ours. We hear that in the language of verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also, like God, you also be holy in all your conduct. He is the standard for holiness. And it is a standard that we know that we will never reach in this life. And in the life to come, our holiness will always be a creaturely holiness. In that sense, it won't resemble God's holiness in its absolute glory and quality as is unique to God, though it will be perfect creaturely holiness. But God is the standard for our holiness. We will never reach that at all in our life, but to set the bar too low then results in self-righteousness, and it dishonors God. Jesus, in teaching us to love our enemies, holds before us this high standard of God's love for His enemies. He sends the rain on them, though they are ungrateful. He causes the warm, beautiful sunshine to shine on them all day long as they go about their selfish pursuits. Be like your Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says. This passage deals with the necessity of afflictions at time in the Christian life. And afflictions are necessary in order to advance God's purpose in us. And the letter to the Hebrews spells that out very clearly. We partake of even discipline so that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's God's goal in affliction. Conformity to Him, His own holiness. So God's holiness is the standard for ours. More importantly yet in our text, and its emphasis, is the fact that God's holiness is the reason for our holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. The relationship demands it. God called us. And he called us out of darkness. He called us out of this evil world with a holy calling. A calling that displays God's holiness. By his calling, God separates the church for himself. Despite our sin, despite our unworthiness, it is to God's glory that he separates us from the world, forgiving us and purifying us, setting us apart to display his glory. That's the emphasis of Scripture. We hear it in Leviticus chapter 20, for example, in verse 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is the one who sanctifies his people, sets them apart. And based upon his work, he calls us then to consecrate ourselves to him in response. Because of this relationship, the chapter concludes with the same emphasis. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. We should never think of holiness apart from a relationship to God who sanctifies us, who calls us, who has become our Father, and we're to become like him and glorify him, glorify his grace, glorify his own marvelous character. And since this relationship then is one of a father to his children, how much more should we conform to him as beloved children? It's very natural for children to imitate their fathers, for little boys to mimic their dads, even their mannerisms, their actions. Something to remember as fathers. The kids are watching, and they pick it up. And Christian fathers, your kids need to see you. They need to spend time with you. They need to observe you, the way you conduct yourself. They need to see you read the Bible. They need to hear you pray. They need to observe the way you interact with the other kids. And with your wife, and with others. It's crucially important. Of course, that means that we need to spend time together. We need to spend time with our kids. And not be absent fathers. Too busy to spend time. Unconscious of the significance of this relationship as the little boys and girls are growing up. God is never an absent father. But we can become distant from him by sin, by neglect. We're to continually come into his presence. We're to continually learn of his ways through his word. We can neglect to seek him, but we are to cultivate holiness then in this close relationship with God. As obedient children, as reverent children. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It doesn't say when you're just on the way to becoming a Christian and have all kinds of doubts and misgivings about God, then is the time to have this kind of fear of God. But you'll get over that. Once you trust in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, no more reverential fear, no more trembling before the majesty of God. That's not what it says. It says conduct yourselves throughout the time, throughout your lives, the whole way, all along this pilgrimage, in fear. Of course, people might react to that and say, that's just beneath the status and the dignity of God's children and the relationship with him that's marked by love, not fear. Well, that's a false dichotomy. That's an unbiblical division. Love and fear, the kind of fear that our text is talking about, are not somehow opposites. They're not in conflict with each other. It is a loving fear and a fearing love. It is the reverence that we are to have for God as our Father. If I am a father, he says in Malachi, where is my honor? It's a new covenant blessing. We should never think the fear of God, well, that's Old Testament language. That's Old Testament terminology. We're beyond that. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, it says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. God will not turn away from his people. He will continue to do them good. And he will put his fear in their hearts so that they don't turn away from him, but they continue to revere him. That's grace. New covenant grace. this reverential fear of God that is concerned to please Him, that is bothered when we displease Him, that has a sensitive conscience before Him, that wants His favor, wants to honor Him. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who fears always in this way. God is to be feared as an impartial judge, as one who judges according to each one's work. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to live in fear of God's condemnation, but it's a reminder of His righteousness, and it's a reminder that our lives matter to Him. It's a reminder that holiness is not optional. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. These things go together. Calling upon the Lord must be genuine, to put it another way. If you call upon the Father, it's a warning against hypocrisy, really, isn't it? It's a warning against those who would appear before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, we have taught in Your streets. We've eaten drunk in Your presence. We've done many works in Your name. And He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. They weren't holy. They didn't have a reverential love for the Lord and a desire to please Him. And that exposed the lack of faith and a true knowledge of Christ as the Savior. Our Father is a righteous judge, and so we need to revere Him. We need to avoid sin. But in our frailties and in our weaknesses, we need to take comfort in knowing also that our judge is our Father. Fear is not at odds with hope. In His second, or in chapter 3 actually, we're called upon to be always ready to give an answer to those who would ask a reason of the hope that is in us. We want to live in such a way that people recognize that we have hope. We don't live in dread. That's because the Lord is our dread. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. That's actually a quotation from the Old Testament where it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and give an answer with reverence and godly fear. Fear and hope are not at odds with each other at all. And that leads us finally to consider that we are to live as God's children, as hope-filled children. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's no half measures or partial aims to our Christian calling. We've heard that. Be holy in all your conduct. We're to live in this godly fear the whole time of our pilgrimage. And we're to hope to the end. Hope to the utmost. To the utmost of our calling and faith. To the utmost of our lives until Christ returns. We are to hold fast the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And notice how the revelation of Christ that Peter holds before us is described as a bestowal of grace. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. There's more to come as we are aware of our weaknesses and struggles. Look forward to that grace of deliverance from all our sins, that grace of the deliverance from all our trials, the grace of a complete end of our time of exile. Yes, this is our last point this morning in this sermon, but it's very important for us to see that this call to certain hope in grace to come is not presented as a reward for achieving a certain level of holiness, but rather it's a great motivator. It's the assurance of this grace that is to come. When Jesus comes, He's going to bring grace. It's going to be brought to us, and we're to live in that assurance and find strength and motivation in that. He who has this hope in Him, John says, the hope of conformity to Christ when He appears and we see Him as He is. He who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. The hope of Christ's return and the complete salvation that He brings is a great incentive to the pursuit of holiness. So let us hear God's call to holiness as preparation for a life of eternal happiness. That life of eternal happiness is begun here in this life, but it cannot be separated from a serious, thoughtful, hope-filled, reverent, and obedient pursuit of holiness. One commentator said that God Himself cannot make a man happy except by making him holy. These things are inseparably joined together. We've only begun that holiness that will be given to us, but having tasted it, and being motivated by God's grace, let us pursue it. It is His work. Remember verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit There is a work of God sanctifying us that is far deeper than the psychology of obedience. It's far more profound. It carries on secretly and mysteriously. As we use the means of grace, God works. God works through the sacraments. God works through preaching. It's His work. And we're to take great comfort in that. But knowing that also, we are to be activated in our minds, in our thinking, in our hearts, our desires, and in our strength, in our endeavors, our actions, so that we might become more and more like our Heavenly Father. Amen.